morning, everyone. It's been a little while since we've seen each other, but it is a joy again to get to worship with you this morning after a few months. So if you don't mind, please bow your heads as we pray together and open our time together in God's Word. Father, thank you for this day, and we thank you for the reminder of the fact that you are holy. And as we just sang, and as we will eventually be singing from the time we die or the time you come back to the rest of eternity, God, we will be singing of your goodness. God, we will be declaring your praise. Help us to do that faithfully, Lord, every day of our lives here on this earth still. And God, in response to that, we ask that you would help your holiness lead to our holiness. God, thank you that your Holy Spirit dwells in us and then is with us to help us walk in obedience to your word. Father, as we open Amos chapter 2 this morning, we ask that you would instruct us, that you would correct us, that you'd help us to walk in faith-filled obedience to you. Father, we ask this in your Son's powerful and precious name. Amen. Amen. When someone uses the phrase, they will get what is coming to them. They will get what is coming to them. There are a few things that we can understand or that we can imply from that phrase. First off, the them that we're talking about, those people over there, it's understood that they have wronged others or they have cheated them. If I say they'll get what's coming to them, it's often because they've done something wrong against me or against a church or family. The second thing that this phrase implies is that those people can be brought to justice. Whatever wrong they have done, whatever abuse that they have committed, it can be righted. It can be corrected by someone above them, in authority over them. Which implies the last thing, that if they're going to get what is coming to them, someone is able to bring about that justice to them. If you were to examine the demeanor of the Israelites between Amos chapter 1 and Amos chapter 2, you could describe what they were thinking or what might have been on their tongues with that same phrase. They will get what is coming to them. Because they had enemies, the Canaanites, the Amorites, who were rebelling against the Lord. They were set on their sin and they were harming many other people in gross disobedience to the Lord. So first off, they had wronged people. And then second off, they should be brought to justice. And then for the third same idea, God is able to bring them to justice. And so what Connor preached last time he was here, he explained several times in several different nations that were brought before the judgment of God. If you would have been Israel, you would have been excited, you would have been joyful, you would have been celebrating that the enemies of the Lord were finally brought to judgment. But when the judgment of the Lord turned from Israel's enemies, and when the Lord directed his gaze at his people and functionally told them, "You, O Israelites, you will get what is coming to you," their joy would quickly turn to anguish. In our passage in Amos 2, verses 6 through 16, which I titled "An Unexpected Judgment," we will see that the Israelites all too often did forget that they were not above the judgment of God. No, they were under the Lord's authority, and therefore his good justice had to prevail over them. Last time that Connor was here, he explained that the judgment on the nations, the judgment on Judah, was an expected indictment or an expected judgment that everybody knew was coming to them. But here, the Israelites, they did not know that they were not above God. They didn't know that they would be judged by the same good, faithful judge of everything. And so in our passage this morning, we have an unexpected judgment that Israel would receive. And then we see the main idea that this passage explains is that God will discipline believers for their sins. In the passage, the believers here would have been the people of God or the Israelites, where God shows that he would discipline his people, the Israelites, for their sin. But we can also apply this as New Testament believers. As believers of the Church of Christ, we will be disciplined by God when we sin. just before we get into our passage, I do want to thank Connor. I'm very grateful for all the groundwork that he's already laid in the first two messages. And then there's another person I'm very grateful for, Dr. Michael Shepherd, one of my professors in my training at Cedarville. His understanding and his commentary on the book of Amos is very foundational in the way that I'm approaching and thinking through some different aspects of our passage. So I'm very grateful for both of those men. Before we get in Amos chapter 2, I just want to refresh us of what Connor has already instructed us in last time. He explained the historical background of the book of Amos. So it's the mid-700s, so 700 years before Christ. So the Israelites, they had split. The Israelites were to the north, and Judah, the tribe of Judah, was to the south. Jeroboam II was the king in Israel, and Uzziah was the king in Judah, if you wanted to cross-reference that with reference to the kings. Where Israel was at as a nation, they were in a time of economic flourishing. Because the Assyrians, the enemies of Israel at the current time, they looked like they were defeated. They looked like they were totally downtrodden. Rather, they were just catching their breath. Because about 20 years later, the Assyrians would take Israel into the Assyrian captivity. This time that Israel found themselves was also a time of political and ethnic animosity. If you were low on the social scale, if you were poor, or if you were oppressed, the Israelites might hate you for something. They were, as we'll see in the passage, they took advantage of many different types of people. And lastly, we see the Israelites misunderstood their flourishing as God's blessing. They thought that God had been blessing them, when really, God was about to judge them. So they were spiritually complacent in this time. And then in terms of where we are in the whole book of Amos, the first two passages, last two times ago we understood the author, like who is Amos and what was his message as a prophet. And then last time in the book we saw the judgment against the nations, all the people in chapter 1 and then starting into chapter 2, getting to Judah, and then now we're on the third point here, and the indictment or the judgment against Israel. Next week, Connor will explain the message to Israel and the leaders, namely that they're accused for their idolatry and hypocrisy. We'll see that they were called to turn back to the Lord, to repent and live. We'll also see the announcement and the coming of the day of the Lord. And then in the last three chapters, in chapters 7 through 9, we'll see that several different visions that Amos had or symbols of what the day of the Lord or the day of judgment would look like. This was both an immediate judgment, but also referring to the last days when God would judge the world. We'll see different consequences for sin, but then also for Israel, God's people. There's a promise of restoration, being brought back to God, and of hope, especially in chapter 9. So jumping into our passage in Amos 2, we're going to see, starting in verse 6, God starts out with the phrase, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will not revoke the punishment." Now again, the first seven times of the eight times total that God used this phrase, or that Amos used this phrase speaking on God's behalf, this was basically a poetic phrase that he used to say the patience of God towards sin has now ended. It is time for God to step in and act and make right every wrong. And so again, the first seven judgments Israel was excited about until the judgment turned to them and their shouts of joy would be turned into shouts of mourning. Let's read Amos chapter 2 starting in verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke the punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined." Now in these verses, in verses 6 through 8, we see the sins that Israel had committed to receive and to earn, if you will, God's judgment. In verses 6 through 8, we see the ways that God's people, the Israelites, chose, how they actively chose to rebel against God. What does verse 6 contribute to this? The Israelites chose to rebel against God by selling other people. Look at verse 6 again. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke the punishment. God is not going to turn back from punishing his people. Why? Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. This verse says that the Israelites were selling people. This could have been something that we would think of like slavery. But also, basically, they are taking advantage of other people for their own financial gain. What do we know about what Israel should have known but chose to rebel? If you look at the law in chapters like Leviticus 25, we would know that the Israelites had very clear instructions about how they were to treat the poor. In that passage, in verse 35, the Lord says, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. So that verse explains that the Israelites were supposed to take care of one another. If someone was poor and couldn't take care of himself, you should take care of him. Or then in verse 39, the Lord says, if your brother becomes poor besides you, and he sells himself to you, you shall not make him as a slave, but he shall be to you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. So there's a second provision that the Israelites had. If someone had a debt against another person, they could exchange what they owe, that monetary debt, to another person and say, I will work for you to pay off that debt for a certain time. When a Israelite would do this, the Lord instructed, do not treat them as a slave. They're not somehow less than you. Rather, they're your brother. Treat him as you would as a hired worker, and then eventually he would be free from your service in the year of Jubilee. And then that same passage, Leviticus 25, verse 43, the Lord says, you shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but you shall fear God. And so in that passage, the fear of the Lord should have led Israel to treat those who were poor among them with decency, with care, with concern, with compassion on those who were at a hard spot. But this is not how the Israelites lived. They sold other people for financial gain. They got rid of other people for what they could get from them. The meaning of this passage is one, namely that the Israelites sold people for their financial gain. Though the applications that we can faithfully apply from this text are a few, let's consider a few by way of a question. And we ask ourselves, do we treat other people with favor or dislike because of what they have to offer to us financially? Meaning, if the Israelites dishonored and were abusing their brothers among them, they were taking advantage of people for their financial gain. Do we take advantage of people for our financial gain? And this speaks to our actions. Do we treat people with favor if they have a lot to offer us? Or do we neglect someone who doesn't have, quote, a lot to offer us? Or think about how this would not just affect our actions of who we spend our time with, but also our time. So not just our actions, this affects our time. Do we spend more time with people who might have more enjoyment or more pleasure, more forms of entertainment that they can offer because of their riches than we would with someone who doesn't have those things, but also with our words? How does this affect our words? Are we critical of those who are poor or towards those who do not present themselves with a certain level of polish or a certain level of cleanliness or a certain level of what we would call class or anything like that? That would be a wrong response as well, or maybe with our thoughts. Do we think less of people who might have a smaller house or a less paying job or more broken and tattered clothing? See, we shouldn't treat other people differently with our actions, with our time, with our thoughts, or with our words if they don't look like us, if they don't have anything to offer to us. The Israelites rebelled against God by selling the poor, but also by crushing the poor and the afflicted. Look at verse 7. The Israelites are those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. Now Amos said to the Israelites that they trampled, which is the same word as crushing, like walking over the head of those who are poor among them. Rather than providing and treasuring and taking care of the poor like those verses in Leviticus explain that they should do, they were unloving to them. They were brutal towards them, godless towards them. They afflicted them in many different ways. And then if they weren't the people that were in the seat of those who would afflict the Israelites, it explains that if they were aware of somebody else hurting their brothers, the Israelites, they would turn aside from the way they afflicted. They would say, what is going on here is not something that I want to get my hands in. I do not want to step in and give this person justice. I would rather just go along on my way. I would rather just take care of myself. But because of this, those who were sinned against, those who were abused, were put aside. The Israelites turned a blind eye to them. The Lord did not miss that, so the Lord then judges them for this. Against verses like Proverbs 18, the Israelites, they were partial to the wicked. They deprived the innocent and the righteous people of justice. And so, again, the meaning of this text is one, that the Israelites crushed the head, or they crushed the poor of, and the afflicted. But again, the applications of this passage are many. Let's think through a few more applications in terms of this. Do we take advantage of other people for our own personal gain? Do we manipulate other people for what we can get out of them so that they will respond how we want them to? Or rather, if we see other people taking advantage of those who are less fortunate, do we remain silent when others are being mistreated, or are we willing to speak up and act such that they would have the justice that they deserve? This might be something like speaking up if someone was considering having an abortion, because the unborn cannot speak for themselves. But this also might mean if you're aware of a crime, rightly reporting it, whether it would be to law enforcement or to any state government or local authorities, or if there's something wrong that is happening within the church, talking to your pastors and leaders about that thing. We should not crush the poor or turn aside from the way of the afflicted as believers. But further we see, look at verse 7 at the end, the Israelites rebelled against God by committing physical adultery. Verse 7 says, a man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. Now this passage is not primarily speaking of the sin of incest, where family members would have inappropriate relations with the same person. Rather, this is more of like a generational sin. Both the fathers and the sons were so committed to their sin that they outwardly and openly engaged in sexual prostitution. This is the idea. It's not just the fathers, but also their sons. Just like the enemies of Israel engaged in that form of sin against God, so the Israelites have been swept into the same type of thinking. And so the Lord says, they didn't just defile themselves, but the Israelites defiled God's name. This word for profaned, if you look at one translation of this word, that has the idea not just of speaking negatively, but of defiling someone or polluting them. And so even though we know God's name is clean, God's name is good, it is holy, it is just, it is faithful, the Israelites said something much different by their sinful actions. Just like if you would take a clean white shirt, your best shirt, or a clean white dress, your most beautiful dress that you have, if you were to drag it through the mud or through animal droppings that were rotten, disgusting, dirty, and moldy, that would say, and it would actually change that garment from being something that's useful to be something that's defiled, polluted, and worthless. That's basically what Israel was saying about their God. They were saying, our God is not clean, holy, pure, and blameless. Rather, by their actions, they were showing that they thought that their God was worthless. And so the Lord, again, stepped in and judged them. By way of application, the Israelites sinned against God by engaging in prostitution. The Lord calls us to flee every form of sexual immorality. Throughout the New Testament, Paul's very clear about this. Other authors of Scripture are very clear about this. And so we ask ourselves the following question.